And so she expected that the children would give a probably the standard Sunday school answer. No, of course not, teacher. God can do anything. But there was one bright young fellow in the class. There's always one, you know. And he answered, yes, teacher, there is one thing that God cannot do. And she was a bit taken back and surprised by the boy's response. And so she asked him, well, what is it God cannot do? And the boy said, God cannot please everybody. Amen? And this is, it's true, isn't it? And it's especially true for Jesus, who is God in human flesh. Even a casual reading of the gospel will reveal that Jesus angered and offended many people by what he said and by what he did. A few weeks ago, Pastor Tony was preaching about a man who was healed in Jerusalem at the pool called Bethesda. And Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. However, he told the man to pick up his mat and walk, but it was a Sabbath. And as he was walking, jumping merrily, happy, going on his way, carrying his mat, he encountered some sad-faced Jewish legalists who stopped him, criticized him for breaking the rules of the Sabbath. And this is what the man said. The man who had been healed responded to those who were interrogating him, and he said, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So the Jewish leaders asked him, who is this guy? He said, I don't know. He just healed me and told me to do this. And so later on, the Jewish leaders were able to find out who had told him to take up his mat and walk. And in verse 16 of the chapter 5, we read, the Jews persecuted him. The Jews persecuted Jesus. You know, see, when Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, he caused a controversial religious storm, didn't he? He more than ruffled a few feathers. It set off a major battle. Now, Jesus could have chosen on that occasion to go ahead and address this whole Sabbath issue and to instruct them and to tell them the Sabbath was made for man. And so he could have talked to them. He could have instructed them about the true purpose of the Sabbath. But instead, he took this opportunity to focus their attention on who he actually is. And in this section we'll be looking at in the 5th chapter of John, we find that Jesus gives us the greatest and the most extensive declaration of his deity that can be found anywhere in Scripture. The purpose of this entire section is to make absolutely clear that Jesus is in fact the Messiah they had looked for, but much more than that, he is God. Now, Jesus gives a powerful testimony of his equality with God. And to support his startling claim, he called forth witnesses, powerful testimonies of his claim. Now, many people falsely say, you may have heard people say this about Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be God. They got it all wrong. They attribute to him something he never claimed. But no one can read what Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John and not realize that that statement is not true. John MacArthur said, the heart and soul of the Christian faith, the heart and soul of the gospel is a correct view of Jesus Christ. And so MacArthur went on to say, There are some who just see Jesus as only a good man, a noble man, maybe an elevated man, or even a highly spiritually sensitive man. But that is not an option. I love C.S. Lewis and what he wrote in Mere Christianity. Most of you are more than familiar with those words, but let me share them with you again this morning because they're powerful. And so Lewis wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to do so." So the real issue at hand for the Jews, for all people, and even for us, folks, is this one question: who is Jesus? And as we look at this passage in the fifth chapter of John, beginning at verses 16 through 47, Jesus answers that question. He, in fact, made the most startling claim that he was equal with his Father, who is God. And so the Jewish leaders clearly understood what he was claiming. If you look just at verses 17 and 19, we see that. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And so, do you think they understood what he was saying? Look at verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They got it, didn't they? Jesus was claiming equality with God, which they rejected then and sadly continue to reject to this day. Now, the question about who Jesus is was of great importance and certainly remains a critical issue, I think, in the church today. Most of you know we live in a very pluralistic society that promotes the equality of all religions. But any religion, folks, that does not recognize Jesus as the true God is a false religion and a lie promoted by Satan himself. You see, from the beginning of the church and throughout history, there have been many who have denied and attacked and been angry about the truth that Jesus is God. They don't accept it. And today, some writers have written that Satan is trying to attack the deity of Jesus Christ through a bit different way, through what they call the religion of tolerance. There's a loud cry, isn't there, for tolerance today in society. But it is not really tolerance that is wanted. You see, true tolerance says this. I think most of you will agree. This is tolerance. All people have a right to choose what to believe. I believe that, don't you? All people have a right to choose what they believe. Baptists, most Christians have supported true tolerance. We don't want anyone to be forced or coerced to believe as we believe. We do want people to believe in Christ. We want you to come to faith in Christ. But we know this. True belief is a decision that comes from a person's heart. We want, promote, and even fight for religious liberty for everyone. We want people to have a right to believe whatever they want to believe, even if they're wrong, of course, but they can believe it. However, the religion of tolerance is really not true tolerance at all. It teaches this. We must affirm all religions are equally true. I can't do that. That's not true. Actually, it's a lie. All religions cannot possibly be equally true because not all religions affirm the same truths. You are basically ignorant to say anything like that. This new religion, the religion of tolerance or intolerance, is being promoted by the father of lies, Satan himself. And any group of religion that does not honor, does not worship, does not submit to Jesus Christ is not true or biblical and is a lie. If we do not honor Jesus Christ as God, we dishonor God the Father. We must get this question about who Jesus is right. We cannot be duped. We cannot be taken in by this false religion of tolerance that's being promoted today. This chapter is so appropriate, isn't it? Jesus made the startling claim that he and the Father are one. That Jesus is God. And we see from verse 19 that it is clear that Jesus defended his deity. His defense follows basically three very powerful lines of argument. The first line of argument is found in verses 19 to 28. Why don't you look at that with me, or it'll be on the screen behind me. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. But he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's giving him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Amen and amen. Well, Jesus, the first thing we see in this line of argument, Jesus is God because he has life-giving power. Now that shocked the listeners. Jesus shocked them by not only claiming to be equal with God the Father, but also claiming to be able to give life. Think about it. Now the Jews knew their Old Testament scriptures, and we find that only God has the power to give life or raise the dead to new life. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, "See now that I myself am He. There's no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life." 1 Samuel 2:6 in Hannah's prayer we read, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." Remember Naaman, a Syrian general. You know, he came to the king of Israel. He was seeking after the prophet Elijah. And because he was looking to see Elijah because he wanted a cure for his leprosy, a servant girl had told him that Elijah, a prophet in Israel, could cure him. But the king of Israel, when Naaman came to him, thought he was coming to cause a quarrel and was only looking for an excuse to go to war. And so in fear, he replies to Naaman, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" Throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear that physical life, spiritual life, resurrected life, eternal life only came from God the Father and God. So for Jesus to claim to be the life giver, he was clearly claiming to be God. We read verse 21, I believe. Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son gives life to who he is pleased to give it." And then verse 24, he says, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He's crossed over from death to life. Wonderful, wonderful claims. Jesus in Philippians 1:21 said, "For me to live is Christ." I want you to see also verse 26. Jesus said, "For as a Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself." We all know what Jesus said on one occasion. He said, "I am the way, the truth," and what? "The life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Folks, there's life in no other person, no other religion, no other philosophy. Jesus is the source of life. And we cannot bypass Jesus and go to God the Father. Life and salvation is found only in Him. I think if we go to John's little epistle, John wrote a little epistle. It's called 1 John. And he kind of explains a little more about what it is to have life. Listen to it. 1 John 5:11-12. "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Isn't that great? Well, listen to what he says here. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Think about your own life this morning. You may be here, you didn't know you were going to hear anything that might apply to you or speak to you. But let me ask you this question. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Is there a time where you received Him into your life? Now, if you've done that, you know you've received life. But if not, then you do not have life. You may be breathing right now, but you're lost for eternity and on your way to judgment. And this actually leads us to the second argument in this passage. You've seen it. Second argument for Jesus being God in this passage. Jesus is God because He was given authority to judge. We see that in verse 22, don't we? Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And then verses 27 and 30, he also speaks of it. Now, it's ironic when you think about it. You know, these Jewish leaders were actually passing judgment on what Jesus had done. They were ready to condemn Him, to kill Him. Yet Jesus said that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. God the Father had committed and delegated all judgment to Jesus. Instead of these Jewish leaders being able to judge Him, He would judge them. And He also will judge us one day. Our problem is that some people have a wrong idea about God. Have you noticed that? They have a wrong idea about God the Father. Now, many people see the Father as some kind of stern, vindictive, harsh judge. And they see the Son, they see Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as being someone who is somehow more kind and loving and forgiving. I don't know where they get this, but they kind of think that. They see Jesus as someone who is not as judgmental and full of grace and full of compassion. They wrongly believe that if Jesus is going to do the judging, they're going to have an easier time because of His love and His compassion. They somehow think they'll not be condemned or judged severely. But did you notice verse 30? In verse 30, Jesus said, "My judgment is just." Well, you may think, see, everything is going to be fine. All I want when I stand before God is a fair shake. If Christ is just, then He will have to exercise justice in a fair and impartial way, and I should be okay, right? Well, Christ is just. But because He is just, He will have to exercise justice. And a righteous and just judge cannot pardon the guilty, only the innocent. You see, God's justice does not operate like our nation's often broken justice system operates. Aren't you glad? Too often in our system, the guilty person actually gets off, goes free, has a great lawyer. Maybe there's some technicality, some other reason, but they go free. And sadly, sometimes even innocent people are found guilty, sent to jail, or even executed. But God's justice will not be like that. You see, only the innocent, only the guiltless will be pardoned. Now that truth should wake you up. You know, it should get you thinking. Because the Bible says, no one is innocent, not even one. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. You see, our only hope on the day of judgment when we stand before the Son is not to get justice or for Him to be just. But what we want is not what we deserve, but rather we want from Him mercy and grace. So the Son will be our judge. But He can also be what? Our Savior. Our Savior. If we'll place our faith in Him and believe in Him, even though we are all guilty of sin, we can receive from Him a full pardon. I don't know about pardons. Some of what we've been hearing about pardons has been kind of crazy, hasn't it? We've seen President Biden exercising the right as president to pardon. He's commuting sentences for people, many of whom are guilty of some terrible, even heinous crimes. I don't understand it. Now, the president has the right and power to pardon, even if I may not agree with it. However, we're seeing him almost misuse that power. But Jesus, our Savior, truly has the right and power to pardon. Amen? And that's made possible because Jesus, our judge, was totally sinless, righteous. And they took him, and he was nailed to a Roman cross. And on the cross, he took our judgment. He took our sins upon himself. He took our place, our punishment that we should have received. And what we all deserved was that. But it was taken on him. He took it on himself. He was condemned for us so that we might not be condemned when we stand before the judgment. Isn't it wonderful what Paul wrote in Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. Now, this question about who is Jesus is of eternal importance, isn't it? Because there's coming a day, he talks about it here, a time in history that we must all be prepared for. It is a day when Jesus will return to take believers into their eternal home in heaven, and when unbelievers will be judged and cast into hell. On that day, Jesus tells us that those who have died already and are in their grave will hear His voice or the sound of a trumpet. And when they hear Christ's reveille, on that day, the dead will awake to eternal life or eternal death and judgment. Look at 28 and 29 again. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The only good thing we can ever do that will get us in heaven is believe in Jesus Christ. That's the good he's talking about there. This is important. Only Jesus has the power to raise the dead. A bugler. I've heard him sound reveille, haven't you? And they can stand on the edge of a graveyard and play reveille, but nothing happens. He could travel to Arlington National Cemetery, where many faithful men and women have been buried. But no matter how loudly the bugler plays the trumpet, nothing at all would happen. But Jesus is talking about a time when the one who has the authority to bring them life and the judge will speak, and the last trumpet will sound, and believers and unbelievers will come forth from their graves. Paul wrote of the promise of the bodily resurrection. And he wrote of it in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read a few verses, 51 to 53. Paul wrote, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. I don't understand it, do you? I don't understand all about this. I know we go directly to be with him when we die. Our spirit goes to be with him. But there's also this teaching, this preaching, this teaching of Jesus, that there's a bodily resurrection too, where we're, that which is that we were, this body will be made new." And listen to what Paul writes. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." I don't know how that's all going to do. It's a mystery. But it's going to be done. Jesus prophesied and told us it was coming. So we've seen so far, right? Two powerful arguments for Jesus being God. The first argument is Jesus' power to give life. And the second argument is Jesus' authority to judge. And now we come to the third argument for Jesus' deity. Jesus is God because at least four witnesses testify to his deity. We're going to be looking at this as we walk through it. Now, Jesus made that astounding claim, didn't he? Most astounding claim that anyone has ever made in the history of mankind. It was only natural for the Jews to challenge Jesus' claim. They wanted evidence that might substantiate such a radical claim to godhood. And so in the fifth chapter of John, Jesus proceeds to defend his claim in a manner that the people in the first century would understand. You see, Jewish law required at least two or more witnesses to establish something as a fact. The death penalty that they used could not be carried out on the basis of just one witness. Deuteronomy 17:6, we read, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Now, Jesus was fully aware of the importance of witnesses. They played an important role in their life and in their society. And so he gives the four powerful witnesses to declare that he is God. The first witness to his deity was John the Baptist. Look at verses 33 to 35. You've sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And if you look back at, we've looked at John the Baptist in the Gospel of John back in the first chapter, verses 29 to 34. John was preparing the way for the Lord. And he called Jesus Lord. He called him the Lamb of God. He called him the Son of God, and he testified to the truth that he was convinced that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. And in verse 35, John wrote, John was a lamp that burned and gave light. In the first century, a lamp was often carried. It was Roman lamps. You see them about the size of palm of a hand. They would carry them, and they would have oil inside the lamp, and they would light it, and they would carry it. And that light would guide them and give them direction. They didn't have a flashlight, okay? They used lamps. That's what he's talking about. So John the Baptist was a lamp illuminating, guiding people to what? To the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. But as great as John the Baptist's testimony was, he was still just a man, right? And so Jesus said, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. And we see that Jesus followed up the witness of John the Baptist with another witness. The second witness to his deity was his own works. Look at verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Jesus said his works, his miracles, were actually witnesses to people that he is God. And the word translated as work literally means a distinguishing mark. His works were called by John signs. Jesus' miracles were signs, distinguishing marks, identifying marks that pointed to him as the Messiah. Pointed to him that he was doing the very work of the Father. In John 10, verses 37 to 38, we find Jesus saying, do not believe me. Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Warren Wiersbe wrote that the Bible records miracles performed by ordinary men such as Moses, Elijah, and even Paul. But he asked, do these miracles prove that they are also sent of God? Well, yes, they do. But none of these men ever claimed to be the very Son of God. You see, no servant of God able to perform God's mighty works would ever claim to be God himself. The fact that Jesus made this claim, backed by his mighty works and perfect life, is evidence that his claims are true. And so the Father delegated to Jesus an agenda, a specific agenda or ministry to finish while he was on earth. He came for a purpose. And in John, the 17th chapter, verse 4, Jesus said, I have brought you glory. He's talking to God. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So not only do the works of Jesus bear witness to his deity, but we need to see there's also a third witness. The third witness to Jesus' deity was God the Father, God himself. Look at verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Standing along with the first two witnesses is probably the greatest witness of all. God the Father, God himself. Now, how did the Father testify that Jesus was God? Many point to the baptism of Jesus. And remember the baptism when he was there? From heaven there was a voice that spoke, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Now, there are only a few that got to hear the verbal testimony of the Father that was given at the Transfiguration. And at the Transfiguration, we read that he said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." But beyond that, J.C. McCauley wrote that there was a witness which God put in the world with abiding effects. He said, "I believe it is a witness which is implanted in every man and which intuitively recognizes the truth concerning Christ when it is presented." John MacArthur said, "Those who love the Son have the internal witness of God in their hearts as to who Jesus is." And in the 1 John, verses 9 and 10 of the 5th chapter of 1 John, John talks about that internal witness we have. And John wrote, he says, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son." So when Jesus referred to this witness that had used no voice, has never been seen, Ray Steadman said that Jesus is referring to an inner, invisible conviction of the Spirit and that inner witness of the Father that one is listening to the truth, even though his mind may be denying it. They may be saying, no, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. Yet there's this conviction deep within them that what they're hearing is true. And C.S. Lewis wrote about this. The night he was converted, he was a great intellectual man. He had all of these intellectual questions about God. And he said, "You know, I was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." His mind still trying to find some avenue of escape, yet his heart had been captivated by the witness of the Father within. And the witness of the Father today, I believe, is often an inner witness concerning the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. I hope that you sense that witness. I hope you've sensed it. Three witnesses so far, all right? But there's not one more, a fourth. And the fourth witness to Jesus' deity are the Scriptures. Jesus is going to say, "The Scriptures testify about me." Look at verses 39 through 47. "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus said, "I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Wow. So the Father testifies that Jesus was God. And many, you know, they point to Jesus' baptism, other kind of things. We've seen that. But this fourth witness, this is a reference, I think, to the Old Testament when he talks about the Scriptures. The Scriptures testify about me. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was being written as Jesus was there. It was written. They remembered what he was doing, and it was written later. And so the Old Testament, the Scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. And Jesus pointed out to these Jewish leaders that even if they were really, really these students of the Word that they claimed to be, and students of the Scripture, if they were really students of the Word, they would have seen Him and connected the prophecies in the Old Testament to Him. Now, there's some conservative estimates that say that Jesus fulfilled at least 300 or more prophecies during His ministry. Think about it. All prophecies about the Messiah. Now, Alfred Edersheim, instead of 300, he counted 456 Old Testament references referring to the Messiah or His times. And J. Barton Payne, he discovered about 574 references in the Old Testament that point to or describe or reference the coming Messiah. No matter how you count up the references, 300 or as many as 574, you need to see this. Jesus fulfilled every one of the messianic prophecies and references to the Messiah. And the tragedy is that these Jewish religious scholars failed to see Jesus in their own Scriptures. We misuse Scriptures sometimes, don't we? We always, folks, misuse the Scripture when we treat a study of them as an end in themselves. And as we study the Scriptures, we fail to see Jesus Christ in them. Jesus told them that if they had studied the Word of God, they would see Him. But they thought by studying the Word of God, they would have eternal life. And Jesus said, no, you're not going to get it that way. You see, knowledge of the Bible, even if you know every Scripture in the Bible, will not take you to heaven. Knowledge of the Bible will not take us to heaven unless it takes us first to faith in Jesus Christ. These Jewish leaders tried to follow Moses, which was good. But their knowledge of what Moses had written was actually going to bring them into condemnation when Jesus judged them. He said, Moses wrote about me, but since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? One of the great things in my life is I've had the privilege to travel to a lot of places in the world and see many things. And one of the most beautiful places I've had the privilege of seeing are the Alps in Switzerland. I don't know if you've been there, but they make a postcard look dull. I mean, they're amazing. Imagine a person traveling to Interlaken, where I was privileged to go a number of times. Interlaken there in the midst of the Alps, and you look out, you get a wonderful hotel there, and that hotel has a large picture window looking out at the snow-capped Jungfrau. And you're looking at that great mountain. But somehow, instead of enjoying the view, you become fascinated and distracted with the window itself. You measure the dimensions. You try to figure out the thickness of the pane of glass. You want to know how high, how wide the window is, and you measure it. You figure out and check, and you find out the manufacturer of this window. You even clean it and wash it. Photograph it from different angles. Make some sketches in the notebook of the window. Yet you fail to actually look out and see the beauty of the mountain that's right in front of you. That's the purpose of the window, isn't it? And the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders were guilty of doing the same thing with the Bible. The purpose of the scriptures is to point to Jesus Christ. The scriptures were given to us to help bring us to a relationship with Jesus. And we study them. And if we study them, they should bring us closer to Jesus, shouldn't they? Let us not be guilty of just hearing the word and reading the word and not letting them bring us to Jesus. And sadly, even believers can sometimes find themselves analyzing, studying the Bible, outlining it, memorizing it, underlining it, and yet fail to let it bring us closer to the living Christ. The Bible is like a beautiful picture window. Its purpose is to give us a clear, wonderful, matchless view of the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. And when we see Jesus clearly, when we see Him clearly, we will see He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And folks, He is truly God. May we bow together in prayer.